Give now your attention to the reading of God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early when it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord from out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went again to their homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we explore this passage together, that you would please speak to our hearts. Speak to us not simply in a sentimental way, but in a real, in a spiritual way, in a way that quickens our hearts to obey and follow our Lord Jesus the rest of our days, and to look forward to the expectation that we know that graves are simply a beginning of a new beginning. And we pray now that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the most glorious and hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. We see here our risen Savior conquering death, rising from the dead, beginning the new life. We see him returning as our King and the King of all creation. But I would hazard a guess to say that we probably don't think about the resurrection as much as we should. We simply don't take it into all of our every aspect of our lives. We don't see it as something which is working itself out even today, this hope. We tend to abstract the resurrection. And I think we can commit one of two different mistakes when we look at the resurrection. We can see here in this passage a miracle from God, independent of any implication for our own redemption. We can see here our Christ being raised from the dead, the Trinity working together to raise Christ from the dead. And we can see it sort of as a miracle in a different time, in a different place. 2,000 years ago, something happened. A grave was empty, but it doesn't seemingly have any impact for our lives today. We still live in a world that's under the curse. We still live in a world where people die. And so we tend to abstract it. We tend to remove our hope in the resurrection to a kind of different experience or a different kind of set of our brain, something that we know will live with Christ forever, but something that we don't necessarily connect with our daily experience. So we can emphasize God's divinity over his humanity in this passage. We can also commit the opposite mistake. We can sort of over-sentimentalize this passage and see only the person of Jesus coming back from the dead as a human being who somehow, in some way, was sent back as a miracle to give comfort to his disciples. But we tend to emphasize the humanity of Christ over his divinity here. But I would suggest that this resurrection is something which is infinitely more important than we generally tend to think about. It's the triumph of the incarnational moment, the moment when the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. What is it that our creed says? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. For an eternity, the person of Christ lived forever with God in a plan which would certainly work to our salvation in time and space. Hebrews says, by whom he made the worlds. Christ dwelt eternally with the Father, and the Father created the world through the Son. So in a very real way, the world itself bears the creative marks of the pre-incarnate Savior, Christ, God of God, light of light. 1 John tells us that that light lighteth every man, and that that light is the life of the world. In him we live and move and have our being. Yes, the power of Christ is that which animates this world creatively. But John 1 also gives us another word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, without whom nothing would be made that was made. That Word, what is that Word, that power which led to life itself? The person of Christ. Hebrews 1 describes Christ as the express image of God's person and the brightness of his glory. Christ is the brightness of the glory of the eternal God. Not only is Christ with God, not only is Christ God, but Christ is the express manifestation of the glory of God and the imprint of God's person. And so it's for that reason that every time God comes to earth through our history, he does so through the person of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ before his incarnation, and then after it in the person of Christ Jesus. Think back with me to the garden when God walked in the cool of the day and gave the promise of salvation that one day the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That's the power in this resurrection. It was a promise made by Christ himself. Every time Christ visits this earth, he tends to progress redemptive history one step closer to God and brings his seed closer to himself. Think back with Moses, when Moses asked to see the glory of God. What is it that God shows him? He shows Moses the hinder parts of his glory, the hinder parts of the person of Christ. And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And because the imprint of the glory of God was so incredibly glorious, Moses' face shone for days afterwards. Remember when Joshua also saw the pre-incarnate Christ, when Christ came as the captain of the host of the Lord's armies, and Joshua fell as one dead. And Christ says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Christ united the heavenly army with the army of Israel that day in hopes that one day the Messiah would come. But turn with me to Genesis 28. And you'll see there recorded a passage which is perhaps one of the most vivid depictions of our pre-incarnate Christ before he came to earth. Jacob, you'll remember, is running for his life. He's just stolen his birthright from his brother, and he's deceived his father in so doing. And so his father sends him away. He's running in a desperate fright to get to Laban, and he wears himself out in the middle of the wilderness of Paran, and he falls asleep in a desolate wilderness, and he takes from the stones and lays it as his headpiece. You've got to be pretty tired to sleep on top of a stone. But that's what the fear of man does to a person. But the interesting thing about this passage is that Jacob becomes more afraid after his sleep than before it. But his fear is switched from a fear of man to a fear of Christ. And you'll notice that in that passage, Christ reveals himself as the ladder upon which heaven ascends and descends to earth. Christ is the eternal connection between the world of glory and our created sphere. And you remember that at the top of that ladder, God says, "Through you and through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in that promise, Christ promises himself to his people. In your seed. In your seed. And Jacob wakes from that dream and he says, "Surely God is in this place and I knew it not." How awful is this place? And so, overcome by the brightness of Christ, he sets up a marker and he calls the place Bethel, Beit, the house, and El of God, the house of God. Well, it would remain so until Christ himself would fill that void in his flesh. John 1 tells us that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tent of God. And so it's at that moment, at the incarnation, that heaven itself meets earth, and eternity overshadows earth in a way that we simply can't understand. But we can certainly fear and appreciate God's power in it. And remember how Christ was born as a lowly child in a manger, veiling his glory for a time. But even though man wasn't there to celebrate that moment, you'll remember that even the angels of God themselves burst into song. The whole choir could not hold back their cry of glory. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." They understood. They understood that the coming of God into our time could have only one implication, and that is the reversal of the curse, the restoration of this earth, and the consummation and the renewal of all things in the new life. They saw it then, and they realized it. And what is it that Christ spends his earthly ministry doing? Ministering to the sick. Renewing our broken frame, taking on all of the pains of our earthly nature, uniting them to himself in an obedience which was perfect, and preaching the sure hope of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is upon them. And so it is with brothers and sisters, it is with us 2,000 years after that. And then the crucifixion, the moment when Christ took all of our sin, the weight of our earthly curse on himself, and satisfied the wrath of God and said, "It is finished." And it was. It is finished. So why the resurrection? We might ask, why wasn't it that Christ simply could take his body from the earth and unite it with his soul in heaven and begin the new life from heaven? Well, heaven didn't need the new life, but earth did. And so it was necessary that he would come back into our time and our space to pose the inevitable end of the curse in our world. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says that he was died and was raised so that he might become the Lord of both the living and the dead. And so this resurrection is an act of Christ's kingship, whereby he lays claim not simply to everything that lives on the earth, but everything that's dead, so that one day the whole world should be raised one day. Every tomb should empty itself, and the whole world will stand before the risen Christ and will be forced to acknowledge the kingship of Christ, because he it was who conquered this death. And those who remain in their sins will be sent to everlasting torment, but those who stand renewed in this life of Christ will be ushered in to the new life, a heaven and earth in which heaven and earth itself have been united. And so it's because of that glory, it's because of that intensity of the inbreaking of the new life into our created sphere, that this resurrection is the triumph of the incarnational moment. And we'll see the angels again admit that. But it's because of that glory that this passage begins in utter darkness, to contrast the life in Christ. Mary comes to the tomb in the early morning before its light. And what does she see? As black as the morning was, the tomb inside was blacker. She notices the contrast because the stone has been rolled away. And the stone has been rolled away not from the outside as she expects, but from the inside. You know, if you take a jar and you break the seal, you hear the whistle of the air as it comes straight into the jar and the vacuum dissipates. You're exerting a sort of external force to break that seal. It doesn't occur to you that the seal could be externally operated on from the inside. And it didn't occur to Mary either. It didn't occur to Mary because she didn't understand the seal that was broke was not just simply the seal of the tomb, but it was the seal over death itself. And because Christ broke that seal, he could also break the seal that followed. But she panics. She looks into the tomb. There's no body there. She runs back to the disciples, and she says, "They've taken away my Lord." They're not just simply content to kill him, to torture him and kill him, to put him to death, but then they've got to actually desecrate his body. We've got to stop it. And so the rest of the disciples, it's interesting, the rest of the disciples don't even bother to lift a finger. Where were they? They fled before the crucifixion. Now, this is a time when the world, it seems, stops its everyday life and comes to church once again to give a little jolt to their life. But this is not the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is one that's reserved for God's people. But think about where you stand in proximity to this resurrection. Are you like Mary, who stands outside the tomb weeping, desperately holding on to Christ? Are you like the disciples, who content themselves to peek in and then rush on with their lives? Or are you like the rest of the disciples, who don't even bother to examine this? Well, Peter and John run. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter and John run with all their lives, everything they've got. Why? Because they're trying to outrun the bad things that seem to be happening to their Savior. And they stoop in, and what do they find? They find the grave has been tidied. They find the clothes folded. It's like you might fold a set of clothes and put it into a drawer when you don't need them anymore. These clothes aren't needed anymore. This isn't a tomb. This is a tidied bedroom that's now been left. Christ had brought even order to the tomb. What is the tomb but a place of disorder, a place of our fallen humanity, a place of bones and dust and things that wear away, become disorderly. It's a place of entropy. But this tomb is a tomb like none other. And we said, we're told at least that John believed. John believed. He saw the handiwork of his Savior here somewhere. This next verse is interesting. They didn't have the scriptures that he would rise from the dead. They don't know it. Jesus had obviously told them that he would rise from the dead. But they're not making the connection. They don't have the experiential connection to connect the dots here. Jesus had raised other people from the dead, but a self-resurrection and a permanent resurrection they hadn't seen before. And so in their weak state, they don't see the full implications of this resurrection. And they go home. They don't wait any further for any sign of their Lord. They go home. But Mary, the loyal one, holds on to her Savior. She's transfixed by the sight. She can't get enough of even the clothes of her Lord. And she sits outside the tomb, weeping. Think back to the darkest time of your life, when maybe you've prayed all night long and you've cried every tear that you can cry. And you've ran out of questions. You've ran out of petitions. You don't know what to pray for. You don't know what to expect. So you sit there, and in the quietness of your soul, you begin to wait on the Lord. That's where Mary's at. She doesn't know what to expect, but she does know who she loves. She does know whom she loves. And she's loyal to him even after his death. You'll remember when Ruth tells Naomi, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And Mary one-ups her. Mary says, "I'll be with my Christ even after death. Even after his death, I'll still hold on to my Savior." Brothers and sisters, this is a faith that really surpasses the average faith. And it's because of that loyalty that Christ comes to her first. She looks back into the tomb, and what does she find? She finds two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where the body had lain. The significance of that is enormous. If you were to go to Jerusalem and you were to go into the temple, and of course now the veil has been torn, the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted, and heaven and earth, the distance between heaven and earth has been closed. But if you were to go into the temple at Jerusalem, you'd be struck by the great Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark, you'd have a mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat were two carven cherubs, one at the head and one at the foot of where the Lamb of God was sprinkled. In the Hebrew Testament, God is described as the one who dwells between the cherubim, the one who lives between the eternal choirs of his ministers. But you see, that temple was only a copy. And the angels' posture is reversing that copy. What they're saying by their alertness is that this is the place. This is the real. This is the real mercy seat. This is the place where the real Lamb of God laid down. And his sacrifice was received. And why are you weeping? Mary, the reason for why you weep is no more. It doesn't exist. Death does not exist for him, nor can it. This is the beginning of the new life. They recognize it, just like they recognized it at the incarnation. They recognized that the distance between heaven and earth had been closed. Now, that's a blessed thing for God's saints, but it's also a frightening thing for those who find themselves on the other side of Christ, those who don't think that the resurrection or that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. If you've not taken shelter under the Son, then the Son is that much closer to you in judgment. Well, Mary doesn't understand. Mary's still stuck in this world of decay and destruction and death. Her eyes are veiled. She can't see that eternity and time have been closed in this resurrection. And so she says, they've mislaid my Lord. Children, when you have a bad dream, sometimes it takes a little time to wake out of it. You think about it, you think about that dream, and you think it feels so real at the time. And what is it that your mother says when she comes into your room at night? She says, it's not real. It's not real. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is going to have to do. Jesus is going to have to wake her from her bad dream about what might be happening to Jesus. And so Jesus comes to her in the dew of the morning, like he did back in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day. He's restoring paradise. He walks in the dew of the morning, and he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" An added question here. Are you seeking the one who is in this time of death? Or are you seeking the new life, the one who carries life itself? Whom say ye that I am? And Mary thinks that he's the gardener. Mary thinks that he's somebody who tends the earth, somebody who's stuck with muddy hands, somebody who works with graves, but certainly not somebody who defeats them. I just laid flowers on the grave of my grandfather yesterday. We laid him to rest a year ago. And I met a gardener there. We had a chat. But that gardener didn't have the power to bring me closer to my grandpa. But this gardener does. This gardener does. And so he has to call her by name. Mary. Mary. And she recognizes his name. Why? Because the call of the shepherd is irresistible. This is what happens every time the shepherd calls his sheep. They respond in recognition, in faith, in love, and they follow him. Please turn back with me to John chapter 10, because Christ lays out the irresistible nature of his call, that when he calls his sheep, no man can stand between his voice and those who receive it. John chapter 10, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And then in verse 27 of chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When Christ makes that call, there's no turning back. The sheep drop everything that they're doing and they follow their Lord. Every earthly love dissipates. Every earthly fear dissipates. Or at least pales in comparison to that hope which we have in our Savior. He calls her by name, Mary. And she recognizes him. She says, "Teacher, Rabboni, teach me, show me, lead me. If not you, who else? Your life. Your life. Show me." And what is it that Jesus says? "Yes, but Mary, you can't cling to me yet. I've yet to return to my Father. I've yet to lay claim to all things, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, renew this hope among the brethren." That's an interesting command. And I think it should be the way in which we apply this passage to our lives. Every time we're with the brethren, we should be a people of this hope. Every life, every day of our life is one day spent in this hope of the new life. We're spiritually united to this life. And we know that even though we're sown into weakness, one day we will be raised to glory. Our hope is not simply union with Christ after our death. Our hope is the sure and certain hope that one day death itself will give up. It will expire at the command of Christ. So we're light bearers. The new life has already broken into our hearts, and we stand transformed in the person of Christ. Underneath the kingdom of a king which is so much greater than any earthly curse, any earthly pain. That's our hope. We should edify the brethren with this. Every conversation that we have together as Christians should be one which is animated by this hope. We shouldn't be people of despair. We should be people that look to our risen Savior as the beginning of new life. I think second, we should also tell that good news to a weary world, a world that's blind to the fact that the new life has begun, to the fact that all men shall stand before the King in judgment. We should reprove the works of darkness. We shouldn't meditate on them. I came across a quote by Thomas Clarkson, who spent his life trying to end the slave trade in England. But he said this, I guard my steps lest I bring some blot on the cause. That should be what it is to be an ambassador for Christ. You're a son, you're a daughter of the King. So live and walk accordingly. Finally, we should be united with Christ, are united in Christ in death. We know that there's nothing to fear, that death is simply a portal through which we go to be with the Lord, and that portal will be reversed one day. Well, brothers and sisters, it takes spiritual discernment to understand this passage. It takes a heart that's renewed by the life of Christ to understand that this resurrection is the culmination of the incarnation, the moment when the eternal Son of God became flesh and conquered our flesh in his name. Let's live in that hope. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us Christ and that he is enough. That he's enough to withstand every trial, every hurt, every pain, every loss in this earth, that they're simply passing shadows when compared with the weight of glory which shall surely be ours if we have received Christ's life. We pray that if there is anyone here who has not done so, that you would work on their hearts to shed that light of conviction into their heart. I pray that you would not give them a moment's rest until they look with expectation on Christ as their only rest. And we pray for those of us who by your grace have been transformed, not for anything that we've done. We marvel at that. We don't know why it is that you shed the love of God in our hearts. But let us respond in gratitude. Not just this Sabbath, but every Sabbath, marking the day of your resurrection until you return again. And in Christ's name, amen.